You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. I appreciate that gracious introduction, Dr. Patterson. I feel tired after being reminded of where I've been in the past few years by the grace of God, but it's certainly my pleasure and my honor to be here back home at Southwestern, where I finished my doctoral work and where so many people that I know are here, some here when I was a student, others that I've come to know since I've been here, but it's my great privilege and honor to be a part of the faculty here at Southwestern Baptist Seminary. Well, this morning, if you will, turn your attention to, and your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And you follow along as I read. This will be our text for this morning. And we're going to be talking about what you need to know when the lights go out. Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing and the doing of his word. As we can only see the beauty of the night sky and its multitude of luminescent stars against the backdrop of darkness, so we can only see the brightness of the hope that Christ gives to his children against the darkness of the world and the darkness of our own hour of testing. God does lead us out into the dark night, doesn't he? John of the Cross, a figure that comes to us out of the history of Christianity, has written this work called The Dark Night of the Soul. And this is his premise, that God at times will lead us out into the dark night. And there are some things that we need to know when God allows that darkness to descend. And I think Paul outlines those for the church at Ephesus, some lessons that we can draw from today. Well, you know, Paul wrote in a time that was characterized by rampant hopelessness and despair. A common saying at the time was, "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not." Nihilism and despair, very much a part of our culture today, and we need only look back to our cultural tradition to see the development of it. I think it was well expressed in Shakespeare's play Macbeth. For those of you who are familiar with Shakespeare, the line of Macbeth in this play: "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." You know, life without God, life without the Lord Jesus Christ, is empty and meaningless. And it leads to lives that are lived in light of that reality. Well, you know, Paul recognized that at times we as Christians, as we enter into that dark night, that we're going to be tempted to despair, that we're going to be tempted to give up hope. There are going to be those times where we're like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to begin to view life from a human perspective, as Dr. Allen preached about earlier this semester. And if we don't keep our eyes focused on the hope that God has given us and the God of hope who has called us, then we're going to be tempted to be led to despair and to be tempted just to quit and to give up. Now, I know here we are at the end of the semester, and in one of my classes this morning, one of the students lifted their hand up and said, well, can we just pray for us as students? We're getting to the end of this semester, and we're feeling all of these assignments burdened down on us, and perhaps you're at that place in your preparation for ministry where you're just getting tired, or you're just getting weary of it all, maybe wondering, what's the point? Maybe doubting whether or not you should really be here or what God has called you to do. You see, there are times when we as believers, even as we're preparing for the ministry to which God has called us, that we are tempted to go the way of despair. And Paul has a word for us. Paul says to us, essentially, that we as Christians are not as those who are without hope. When the dark night descends, God's hope shines all the brighter. You know, I think that's the point, oftentimes, of God leading us out into the dark night. Is because as we're led out into the dark night, you know that our focus becomes fixed on the only thing that we can see. And the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes takes us by the hand and leads us out into the dark night so that He is the only one that we can see. And our focus is taken off the things of this world, the busyness of ministry. And the Lord allows us to fix our attention on Him. And I think that's the point, isn't it? And Paul is praying on behalf of these believers that they really get what he's been telling them about God and about his calling within their life, so that when those times come, they'll be able to keep their hope fixed on the one who has called them. Paul wanted to remind the Ephesian Christians that they have an enduring hope and not to fall prey to the voices of despair in the culture or allow the struggles of life to cause them to faint and to lose heart. He wanted them to know who they were in Christ and not develop spiritual amnesia when they faced the struggles of life. He wanted them to not only know who they are, but he wanted them to live in light of that. You know, somebody has well said that nobody has ever gotten close to Jesus when times are good. Isn't that true? When we really come to know the God who has called us is when we're going through desperate times, when we're in the greatest of struggles, when it looks like the enemy that's coming in like a flood is going to overwhelm us and defeat us. It is in those times that we are driven back to these basic fundamentals that we're going to be looking at this morning, the hope of God's calling, the future that He has for us, and the strength that He's made available to us through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are this morning, but perhaps God is teaching you that lesson, to depend on Him, to look to Him, and to really get to know Him as He desires for you to know Him. You know, I've heard something about the planting of trees. You know, if you plant a tree and you water it too much, as it grows up and a big wind comes through, you know what's going to happen to that tree? It's going to fall over. But if you plant a tree and you water it here and there, and you allow it to, quote-unquote, suffer a little bit, you know what happens to the roots of those trees? Those roots go down deep searching for water. Those barren times. And when the wind comes, that tree is going to withstand that storm. You know, I think our lives are a lot like that. God allows the darkness to descend. God allows the temptations of life to come our way, much as they did these Ephesian Christians. And sometimes God allows a certain level of barrenness and drought to come to our way. The lush streams God sometimes allows to dry up. And it's during those times that God is growing the roots of our faith and the roots of our heart down deep in the soil of His love, leading us into a deeper knowledge of who He is. Paul understood that about the way that God works with His people. That's why at the very beginning of this letter, he inserts one of two prayers, praying on their behalf that they would know what they needed to know when the lights go out. Paul wanted them to finish well. Paul prayed that they would apprehend the hope God has secured for them and the resurrection power He's made available to them. For this reason, Paul prayed incessantly on behalf of these believers that they would grow in their knowledge of God and they would grow in their understanding of the hope of God's calling on their life, and that they would know that God has made great power available to them, not just when they die, but in the here and now. Now, as I read through this letter, I think there's a lot to be said here to missionaries and church planters and those who are going to be serving in the ministry of the Word to the church. Paul didn't believe in quick fixes, did he? Paul was not in today and out tomorrow. Paul didn't have a just add water church planting strategy. He was committed to the establishment and growth of Christ's church. We see this in this letter. He knew that making disciples meant forming churches of converts and teaching and applying the gospel to all areas of life with the purpose that they be individually and corporately conformed into the image of Christ. Now, we know something about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years there. Paul had a lot of opposition. We know something about the nature of his ministry when he addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 21 when he was en route to Jerusalem. He called them outside the city, and he said to them that there's no blood on my hands. I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. And Paul had done this as a missionary, as an apostle, as a church planter, as a pastor. We see all of that coming out of his heart. And we know that he rented out the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And the result of his daily ministry there led to what Luke tells us in the book of Acts, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And we know that he sent Timothy after he left. And he writes this letter from prison to them. So Paul gives us a model, not only of what it means to be a church planter who understands that it's not just about winning converts, but it's about making disciples and forming them into churches and raising up leaders. We know that elders were, pastors were chosen from the midst of this congregation by Paul's help, and Paul loved them to the very end. And that's a word for us, to persevere in ministry. Paul was not only a model of what it meant to be a minister of the word, but Paul models for us what it means to be a minister of prayer. Because that's what we're looking at today, Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesian church. Paul understood that it was not just about communicating certain facts to these believers, but he prayed that God would help them to get it. And that should be our prayer here in this environment of theological education, should it not? We're going to learn a lot about God. We're going to learn a lot about the Scripture. There's going to be so many facts coming in at us that it is truly like the proverbial fire hydrant experience. But we need to pray as a faculty. We need to pray as students that we really get what the Word of God is teaching us about God Himself. Isn't that really the trajectory of all that we're doing here in the environment of theological education, is to grow in our knowledge of God, not just head knowledge, as some have said, but heart knowledge, a spiritual apprehension of that which God desires us to know about Him. Now, Paul models for us what it means to be a minister of the Word and a minister of prayer, but we're going to look at this prayer. The content of this prayer is what's applicable to you and I today, right? It is the Word of God, and we're going to be looking at the content of it in order that we may understand what it is that God has to say to us through His inspired Word. Now, if I had a thesis statement for this message, it would be this. If you deepen your spiritual understanding of the hope of Christ's calling and the power of His resurrection in you, then you will never lack the resources that you need to continue walking worthy of His calling, despite your circumstances, and bearing fruit in your service to Him. What is it that you need to know when the lights go out? Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage of Scripture, titled his message simply, "The Three What's," because Paul sets forward three very clear what's. And Paul tells us what we need to know when the lights go out. He says, and he prays on their behalf, that they would know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, I want to call your attention back up to verse 15. Now, Paul understands that without the aid of the Holy Spirit and His work of illuminating the inspired Word of God, that you and I are not going to grow in our knowledge of God. And for this reason, Paul prays, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Without the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot understand the word that He has given to us. We are totally and completely dependent upon him. And Paul, after he unpacks some of the great truths of the Christian faith in the first 14 verses of this chapter, he prays that the Ephesians would get it, that they would spiritually apprehend it. But he recognizes that God is the giver of truth. God is the giver of light, which is his word, the Bible. And without his work in us, through the Holy Spirit, illuminating its truth, you and I will never get it. You and I will never get to know the things that we need to know to walk worthy of the calling with which he's called us. We'll never be able to know the things that he wants us to know when the lights go out. Now, this kind of spiritual enlightenment that Paul is talking about is not rationalism. There is no way that you and I can apprehend spiritual truth through the use of our sinful, fallen human reason. Amen? It's not all about rationalism. Now, God works through our reason. He is sanctifying our reason. We are to love him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we don't apprehend the truth of God through reason alone. Now, this is a word for us, again, in an academic environment, is it not? We can become skilled biblical scholars. We can become precise and deep theologians without apprehending the truth of the subject matter at hand, which is God and his word. You and I are always in need of being on our knees before the holy word of God in order to apprehend the truth that God has revealed to us, which is the Bible. And you and I should always be continually checking ourselves. Am I depending on the gifts that God is giving me academically? Am I depending on my mind to the point that I'm not praying, that I'm not having a quiet time with God, that I'm not setting aside seasons in my life in the here and now so that I can hear the voice of God through his word to me, exposing it and expounding it and applying it to me in a very personal way? Don't let this time in the college or this time in seminary be a time that is all about facts, that's all about learning names and dates and trends. All those things are important, but they're of no value to the kingdom of God unless we have a heart and a passion to know God and to know the things that he has won for us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem is that we oftentimes have a sight problem. We have spiritual myopia, and we need our vision to be broadened. Now, I think about one of my favorite texts that's been mentioned in a sermon earlier this semester already, and that is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, that really illustrates this need of ours to have our eyes open, to have our vision broadened, to understand who God is and to understand his hope and his inheritance and his power. We know that the Arameans had really gotten upset with Elisha, and they were after him to kill him or to take him hostage. We weren't sure what their intentions were, but they weren't good. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 17 tells us a little story here about Elisha and a servant when the Arameans had surrounded him. And the text tells us, "Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" You ever been there? "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may do what? That he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw." What did he see? "And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, this is illustrious of the fact that we need spiritual vision. And God is the one who gives that to us. And the kind of vision is centered on him and understanding who he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that he's done for us and all of the different dimensions of that to which he has called us. And oftentimes we're like the servant of Elisha. We need God to take out the obstacles of our vision in order that we may see clearly. Aren't you glad that God is in the sight-giving business? You know, the text that we read from the Gospel of John this morning, thank God providentially that was part of the reading today. The power of God to open our eyes, it happened at salvation, and God progressively does it throughout his work of sanctification as well. And without his illuminating work through the Holy Spirit of God, opening the Word of God to us so that we may apply it to our hearts, where would we be? We would be stuck. Now, what is it that's in your field of vision? That's the real question for us to address, isn't it? What is it that's blocking what God wants to show us of himself and of his calling from his Word? I think oftentimes we allow weariness to do that. We just get tired. We just allow the problems that we've been going up against over and over again to wear us down emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, and in every other way, and we are just absolutely exhausted. And sometimes in our exhaustion, as we get off into that hole, it's hard for us to see the Lord. It's hard for us to see his hope. And we feel around and try to find God and find a footing in our emotions, but we can't find him there. And we need God to give us his strength. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's disbelief. Sometimes it's discouragement. Sometimes it is despair. When we grow in our knowledge of God, we're able to keep our focus on the bigness of God rather than on the bigness of the obstacles that are in our way. You know, the fact of the matter is God's already won, right? The victory is already ours. The battle is still raging, but we fight from the standpoint of victory. We struggle against the principalities and the powers that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. And in that struggle, as we engage it on a daily basis, the struggle of sin and the patterns of the old life within us and the demonic that is in the world, sometimes we lose our focus. We're like Peter who looks at the waves as he's walking out to Jesus rather than keeping his eyes on the Lord. And Paul is talking about having spiritual sight here. He's talking about us looking at God and keeping our vision focused upon him because he is our vision. And as he has unfolded himself to be in the pages of God's Word, we have a very clear vision that the Scripture puts before us continually. Now, what is it exactly that Paul prays for? Well, there are going to be three things we're going to have to cover very quickly. First of all is that he wants them to know through the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? You know, when times get tough, this is something important to remember. It's important to remember to whom you belong. You belong to the Father. You belong to the Son. You belong to the Holy Spirit. You belong to the triune God that Paul has revealed in the first 14 pages. The first 14 verses of this letter. As his child, God wants you to keep in view your identity as his child. You know, the one thing I'm learning more and more as I go throughout my life, walking with the Lord and in ministry, is that it is very easy to allow the things of ministry to replace my relationship with the Lord. And we need to be reminded that it is the hope of his calling on us to be his child, his calling on us to be among his redeemed, his calling on our life to be forgiven of sin and to delight in him as our heavenly Father who gives us his Holy Spirit to seal us and to guide us into all truth and to encourage us in times of weakness. It's easy for us to allow the things of ministry to replace our relationship with the Lord. Well, you know, when God looks at you, he looks at you first and foremost as his son or his daughter. You know, the greatest encouragement that's come to me in ministry in my darkest hour is this basic truth that comes out of Ephesians chapter 1, that I am a child of God, even before I'm a servant of God. And God delights in me because of what Christ has done on my behalf and because of my relationship with God as my Heavenly Father and the joy that I should feel in my life, that which gives my life buoyancy, that which gives my life meaning, that which fills the wind in my sails is the fact that I belong to him. Not what I do for him, but for who I am. And oftentimes we get that turned around, don't we? We don't think about the fact that we are children even before we are servants. So Paul points us to a basic truth. He wants them to know the hope of his calling. Somebody has said, well, that hope is faith on tiptoe. It is the hope of his calling that Paul emphasizes. Not a hope-so kind of hope, but a hope that is an anchor to the soul, that which is sure and steadfast, that is entered into the heavenly veil with Christ Jesus. You know, you and I, as we read throughout this letter, recognize that we have moved from a state of hopelessness to a state of hope. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and following? He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that was our condition. That is no longer our condition. We are part of the family of God. We're part of the kingdom of God. We're a part of this spiritual structure that is being constructed, which is God's temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, they are added to this structure. We're all now part of God's commonwealth. We're part of the family of God. And Paul is reminding his people individually and corporately of this hope that we now possess, that this is part of God's calling on our lives, is to be a people of hope. As Paul would later say, in the face of loss, we grieve not as those who are without hope. But God has filled us with a hope that is eternal. Now, this also tells us something about the nature of the world, right? We have hope in Christ Jesus. There is no hope outside of Christ Jesus. And this is one of the planks, one of the platforms of our understanding of the need for missions, is that there is no hope outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move in and out of our lives and brush up against people, we are reminded that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Well, we see something about our hope as we look through the contours of God's calling. Paul prays that their eyes would be opened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling. Well, what is his calling? Well, he tells us a little bit about that in the first 14 verses. He tells us that the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ in order that we would be holy and blameless before him. God has called you to be holy. You may say, well, what's the hope in that? Well, I hope we can understand what the hope in that is. God loves you too much to leave you in your sin. God loves you too much to leave you in your state of immaturity. God has purposed from the foundation of the world to make those who are in Christ, those who have heard the gospel and responded in faith, to be like his son. It's as if God has laid a laser beam on your life from eternity past to say, I am going to do whatever it takes to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 8. He says, God has predestined you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We heard a great message on holiness on Tuesday. God's plan for your life is to make you holy. And we know theologically that there is a declared holiness that comes when we repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has borne the full brunt of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against our sin. Those who believe in Jesus can be justified by the righteous judge. And the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, as the righteous judge, says forgiven. And not only does he say forgiven, but he says, you are fully righteous in my sight. Not based on anything that I've done, not based on anything that you've done, but based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. There is that declared and positional holiness. But there's also progressive holiness. The hope of his calling on your life is that he is going to progressively make you into the image of Jesus. He is going to give you the mind of Christ. He is going to give you the heart of Christ. And what heart in our hearts, what heart of what Christian doesn't beat with a passion to be more like his or her Savior? God has called you to such. And the more holy we become, the freer we become from our own sin, because sanctification is the progressive setting apart of you and of me from the old pattern of life. It is progressive in its nature as well, and God bids us to join him. Now, here's the deal. This process of holiness is a painful one. Can I get an amen? I mean, when God gets a hold of you, you'll know it. God uses all kinds of circumstances within our life. He uses primarily his word. He uses his people. He uses circumstances and difficulties. He leads us into the dark night. He allows the lights to go out for your sanctification, for your good, for your holiness. God's covenant with you is to make you like Jesus. And praise God, because he loves us, he's going to take us, as the old preachers used to say, to the woodshed to discipline us And Hebrews chapter 12 really describes that process for us when it tells us all discipline. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what God's after in your life. He wants you to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, guess what? We're going to have to wade through the fires of God's chastisement before we get there. God said he is going to scourge every son that he received. Now, I don't like that word personally. That sounds kind of violent. God is going to scourge every son that he receives. God is going to strip away everything in your life that doesn't reflect the face of Jesus Christ. God is going to penetrate the inner depths of our soul and root out the idols of our heart. You know, it's very easy. I was talking about world religions class this morning. It's very easy for us to see idolatry out there in its crass, visible expression and spot it and say, that's idolatry, but it's very hard to see the idols of our own heart. And we all have them. If we take a long, hard look, we'll see that they're there. And God is in the business of rooting those out. Anything in your life that is not totally and completely yielded to the lordship of our triune God, God is going to take out of your life. And this is the hope that we have. It's not a painless process. It is a painful process. But it is a process that all of his children will undergo because God loves us and knows that to be holy is to truly be happy. God calls us not only from eternity past to be like his son, but he calls us through Jesus to participate in the redemption that the blood of Jesus Christ has bought for us. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no hope outside the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you and I who have believed in him are able to be released from our debt that we owed God. It is only through his redemption and the forgiveness of our sins that we're able to have an assurance of our salvation and to have the hope that one day when it's all over, we're going to be with him in eternity. And that in the here and now, he is going to give us what we need to walk the path of holiness. Oftentimes, we become very introspective when the lights go out. We look within. There's nothing wrong with looking within, but you need to look within through the perspective of the cross. You need to look within from the perspective of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you, because if you just look at your own soul apart from the cross, all you're going to see is a disjointed, hopeless mess. Am I right? But God calls us to look at who we are through the cross. Though I am sinful, though I am a mess, I'm God's mess. God has redeemed me through his blood. He's forgiven me of my sins, and he is working in my life even now to conform me and shape me into his image. The Holy Spirit is part of our calling. As we hear the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, having also believed, the Holy Spirit seals us. And Paul says the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of promise. He is described as a down payment of that which is to come. So the first of the whats is the hope of his calling. The second is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm running out of time. I'm going to have to go fast. Now, what does this mean for us? Let me boil it down to its essence. We know that God's inheritance is eternal. God's inheritance has been won for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know it's going to be glorious. We know that its fullness is not going to come until the future. In the goodness of God, he has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that that which he has won for us is going to be ours. So we're not just looking forward without the presence of God within us. The very presence of God within us is the guarantee from God that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And when Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to be transformed to be like him and to be co-heirs with him throughout all eternity. Now, if that isn't hope, I don't know what hope is. We are not without hope. And Paul describes this in terms that are appropriate. The riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, are the saints the inheritance, or is the inheritance that which God gives? This is an issue in interpretation. I think consistent with the way Paul uses inheritance in the Ephesians correspondence, it is that which God gives to us. Now, here's a problem. You and I oftentimes have what theologians call an overrealized eschatology. Now, what does that mean? It means that we don't quite get it, that we're not going to get all of it until the resurrection. And we oftentimes have these expectations and demands and even a sense of entitlement on God when we get into trouble, when the lights go out. God, rescue me. God, heal me. God, defeat my enemies. And praise God, by his power, he's able to do all of those things. Not a problem for him. But here's the challenge. What happens when he doesn't do that? What happens when we continue to hurt? What happens when we continue to ache deep down in our soul? What happens when we've been wronged and that wrong has not yet been righted? What happens when we're in despair? What happens when we're suffering emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, bodily? We're just under the load. What happens? Paul says, I pray that God would open your eyes to see that it's not yet. But keep on going. Because guess what? God has given us the strength of his power and the strength of his resurrection to keep on trucking. What does Paul say in conclusion here? The third what is that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. God has given us the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in our life in the here and now. And it's important for you to know this when the lights go out. God is still there. God's power is still the same. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's in you. You may not feel powerful, and that's really the point, isn't it? God is going to allow things to get dark so that we can see the brightness of his hope. God is going to allow us to get weak so that we can really know his power. And this is what Paul said. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Paul prayed three times that it be removed. And God said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to teach you a lesson. It's not about your strength. It's about my strength. And Paul is praying that when these believers would enter into that time of testing, that they would rely on God's power. Now, there was an obsession with power in the Ephesian society. We know that it was a center for the practice of magic. And you remember in the book of Acts that those who were converted to Christ brought their books and they burned them as a sign and symbol of their repentance from the old life and their conversion. And I think Paul indeed uses a number of power terms throughout this letter. And here's what I think Paul is primarily saying to these believers. You think there's power in magic. You ain't seen nothing yet. You once relied on the power of spells and of manipulating the spirit world. But you have something far greater than that. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You know, you and I can come to lean on our methodologies, our strategies, our own strength at times, thinking that if we do it in the right way, God is going to act. But you know, we have something far greater than that. We have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ within us. How is that manifested in our lives? Paul says that God, you being once dead in trespasses and sins, God has made you alive together with Christ. He has raised you up with him. And he has seated with you. He has seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a born-again believer today, you have experienced a spiritual resurrection. Well, it gets better than that. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that raised you from spiritual death, is still alive within you. So what is it that you need to know when the lights go out? Remember the hope of his calling. Remember the riches of his inheritance in the saints. You're going to get it one day. Keep on trucking. God is going to give you, God has given you his power to face every obstacle within your life. And these are the things that we need to know when the lights go out. And I'm going to close by reading Paul's second prayer, which is my prayer for you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, seal this to your heart, verse 20. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.